This book here, Song of Solomon, is unique in that it explains, if you look at it from just the human side, the relationship between a man and a woman in love. And then it also is typically interpreted as the relationship between Christ and his church. But we're going to look at just one verse. And again, this is something that we study for a few weeks, maybe a couple of months in our Bible study. It's found here in verse 15. During this, if you've read through the Song of Solomon or the Song of Songs, and you see this exchange between two lovers and of the things they say to each other and about each other. In verse 15, we're just going to read the one verse. In verse 15, there's an exhortation there. And it says, "Take us the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines, for our vines have tender grapes." Now, what this verse is saying, first, there's the obvious, that in this vineyard, these foxes, these small animals, the ones that are ruining the vineyard by pulling off these ripe grapes, and they're destroying the vineyard. So in the exchange between these two lovers, there is a metaphor to get these little foxes out of the way. They're ruining the vineyard. They're ruining the work. So we could paraphrase verse 15 as, let's get the foxes, let's catch those foxes that are spoiling the vineyard, because the time of the harvest is here. Certainly, the sincere Christian doesn't have any doubt that the harvest is plentiful. If you're experienced in church, with the church, you'll know the laborers are always few. They have been since Jesus' time. But certainly, we're also closer now to our salvation than when we first believed. Signs are with us. We won't talk about that today. But these things we know. We see the world. We see the church. And what I want to convey to you is what we did study in our Bible study some time ago. If you are the dedicated Christian, the sincere Christian, and it doesn't mean you can't fall into major sins such as adultery and drunkenness and lying and stealing and so forth, even though you can, all of us could, most times for the dedicated Christian, that's not what ruins them. When you see, as I've said to you so many times, when you see a Christian backslide, and that's the physicality of noticing that so-and-so is absent. And I understand, as you understand, people go from church to church. But I also understand that many times it's not what they claim is disturbing them. Usually it's the pastor. But it's a state of a backslidden heart, of a heart that's getting cold towards Christ. And so these are excuses. But in any case, what happens is that since they haven't fallen into these, again, major sins, these big sins, it was little foxes along the way that kept taking little bits of life of Christ, away from them. They either didn't detect that this was happening, or they saw it and didn't pay attention to it and didn't care to do what this verse says. It says, take us the foxes. It means let's catch them. Let's get these foxes, because they're spoiling the vineyard. And so what I want to present to you, once again, is what I've shared with you in Bible study some time ago. It's going to be for the majority of people who turn their backs on Christ, who once knew him. It's going to be little things, things that you may not notice. And I'm just going to mention a few of them today, Lord willing and time permitting, of what happens when we don't pay attention to little things that are siphoning off the life of Christ, the commitment to Christ, dedication to Christ, and in hopes that you can notice them. There was a movie, I didn't see the movie, but there was a movie put out a few years back. The title of the movie was Beyond the Clouds. And in the movie, there's an illustration, a story told that has something to do, obviously, with the characters and with the plot. And the story goes this way. There was an archaeologist who was going up on a search, and he hired some Inca tribesmen to carry his gear. As they were going up the mountain, keeping a pretty good pace, and the archaeologist, no doubt his team as well, I assume, had an objective to be at a certain place at a certain time and get busy and get going, and they were anxious to do that. Out of nowhere, suddenly the Inca tribesmen that they hired just stopped and just sat down and put the gear they were carrying down and just began to take leisure and take rest. Well, this not only caught the attention, obviously, of the archaeologist, but it greatly upset him, because he had to get to where he was going. They wouldn't budge and they wouldn't move, and nothing he said could inspire them to move or motivate them to move. They just wouldn't do anything. They just stopped. It was a mystery. Then all of a sudden, just as mysterious and just as sudden, they picked up the gear and they began walking again, carrying the archaeologist's things up the mountain. And so obviously he was curious, beyond frustrated, he was curious to know what stopped them, what happened. And this was their answer. It's very succinct, but it carries a lot of meaning for us. The tribesmen explained to the archaeologist, we were going too fast, we had to let our souls catch up. Now, that's a pretty deep statement, whoever wrote that. It was fiction. As far as I know, it's not a true story, but it's fiction, but it has a point. We were going too fast, we had to let our souls catch up. And that reminds me, and I want to remind you of what Jesus said, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? So we look at this illustration and learn a lesson from these tribesmen. I don't think it's only in America now, but we seem to be somewhere at the head of the list. We're constantly rushing to something else and always going, always on the go. And it's to the detriment of our relationship with Christ, which we're going to review in just a moment, the fundamentals of what this is really all about. Another story that I'd like to tell you that has relevance to the message is an experiment they actually did at Princeton in the seminary. And they took the seminary students, and these are theology students, and told them they all had an assignment to go to certain classrooms and give a lecture, short lecture, on why they were studying theology. So they all set out for their given destinations, which was on the campus. And what they did, because this was a test, it was an experiment, they hired an actor to sit on the bench, and he was coughing and pretending to be in great trouble, having some physical ailment that was very serious. And what the experiment was all about was to see how many students would actually stop and help this man. It's an act. It was put on. But what they also did was they had some plants in this scheme where half of the students were told, don't worry, you have plenty of time. In other words, they could stop and help the man. They have plenty of time. The other half were told, you have very, very little time. You have to be there. You know, grades are dependent on it, and so on and so forth. And here is the result. The students that were told that they had plenty of time, about 60% of those students stopped to help this man. Remember, he's acting, but we could say if it was a real emergency, to realize that this now took priority over even giving a short speech on why they're studying theology. 60% stopped when they thought they had plenty of time. But only 10% stopped in the group that thought time was running out, that there wasn't much time. 10%, that means 90% of them, whatever they did not stop and help this man. I want to just remind you, Princeton is a very liberal college and liberal seminary, but it still, again, it has a point. People who believe they have a lot of time, or I'm going to say the people who prioritize their time of what's really important, this is number one, must be done, this is number two, must be done, number three is something that should be done. Number four is something that should be done. Number five is something that could be done, and you prioritize. That's how you write goals, or should write goals. What's the number one goal? Well, we know it. It's to love God with all the heart, all the soul, all the mind, all the strength. In Matthew 6:33, Jesus said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things, our food and our clothes and shelter and everything, will be added to it. But seek it first. So we're even told in the Bible. God helps us there as what is to be first priority. But the students, again, who said, look, I'm in a hurry, I'm busy, didn't have time to help a man who was in great distress, perhaps life-threatening distress. And I think that these two illustrations do have relevance for our lives. In my opinion, and that includes myself so often, except I remind myself of it almost every day, we're rushing to go nowhere, or worse. If this becomes little foxes that are spoiling our relationship to Christ, we're rushing our way out of the kingdom. We're losing relationship with Christ. We went over this not too long ago, but remember what Christ said to the Ephesians in the book of Revelation, chapter 2. He gives them a list of all the things that are right. It's a very orthodox church. They test the doctrines that are coming their way. They test the teachers that are bringing their doctrine. They reject false teaching and false apostles. Everything is right except one thing. They lost their first love. They weren't the same as they used to be, similar to the message I gave you a couple of weeks ago. Of all the sad words of tongue and pen, the saddest of these, it might have been. We should not be interested at the moment how we started in Christ. We should be interested in how we're going to finish. Hopefully we can finish better than we started, and in my own case, I register a judgment that I started well. The question is, it's still open, will I finish well? Can I even finish better than when I started? Well, the first thing I have to do is the first thing you have to do. You have to return to your first love. You have to return to the way things were when you first met Jesus, when you were enthused about Christ and enthused about the gift of eternal life, and like myself and many others, and you went out and told everybody. And the way to keep the fire burning is day by day and throughout the day, you continue to remind yourself of what I gave you last week. What does the scripture say? And so we look at these things here. The title of this message is Foxes That Ruin the Vineyard, short title. But let me share with you here, if I can, the things that sometimes we forget when we are occupied with little foxes and they're taking up our time. You could turn with me, if you want, to John chapter 3. I'm going to read verse 35 and 36 where John the Baptist is speaking. And he's speaking, of course, of his cousin Jesus when he says, "The Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into his hand. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." Previously in verse 14, as Jesus is speaking in verse 14, he says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." And of course, he's speaking of his crucifixion. "That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Verse 18 says, "He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." And you could listen to this one. It's in Mark 16, verse 16, or 15 and 16, I'll read. "And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." And so we come down to these two words. They were unfamiliar to me when I first went to a church that preached the gospel, which is saved and unsaved. What is more important in this life, going back to the words of Christ, what does it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his soul? What does it mean? In fact, there's an odd phenomenon taking place, at least by my understanding and my view, of those who have accumulated many things over years, whom God has blessed, and their business and finances did well, and they've accumulated a lot of things. And people are now talking about minimizing or minimalizing, either way, getting rid of things. I had a man, this is the truth, a brother of the Lord, who actually told me that if he could just reduce his life right down to just having a knife, a spoon, and a fork, he was trying to convey the busyness of life, as many people are saying the same thing. So many things always calling for attention. The more you own, the more you have to take care of. And I find it odd, just to register an opinion here, that we as Americans work so hard to gain these things only later in life to say, I gotta get rid of things. And it presents to my mind paradox, an irony, maybe a sad joke, that we spent so many years trying to gain things that now we wanna get rid of. And now all this time is gone, especially if you're a bit older. Time is gone. And we don't wanna waste the rest, however you decide to manage your life, your material things and what have you. We don't want to waste the time that we have left. We want to remember that from the beginning, this was about back then, and it is now and will be saved or unsaved. Now, we read in the scriptures that the devil, as a roaring lion, goeth about seeking whom he may devour. And that verse is not made for the world or for those who reject Christ or don't know Christ or don't want to know Christ or reject the testimony of scripture. It's made for you, made for me. I don't have any doubt that the enemy, Satan, is looking for me. I have no doubt because of the temptations that are thrown my way and the ideas and the thoughts go through my head and other things. And I have said this to you before, and I thank you for your prayers in this area, because of all the temptations that I face, just like you face, the one that typically had always gotten me over the years was busyness. Especially as a pastor, when I feel obligated to do this and to do that, to be a good pastor, I did in the past. And what I didn't realize at the time is that I was having yokes put on my neck by people, maybe demons as well, but people. This is what they thought the pastor should be doing. This was their opinion. And then as I grew older and older in the Lord, I realized there's only one opinion that matters, and that's God's opinion. And we get that opinion from the sermon from last week. What saith the Scriptures? What does the Scriptures say? I'm not asking you this question, but you can look it up later and think about it. What is a pastor supposed to be by God's definition? I'll give you a clue. I just came past a thing last night as I was finishing up some of the details on this message. I came across, and I know that they exist, but the title of it grabbed me. Let me say it this way. Pastors can go right online. You used to have to buy a subscription, and you may still have to buy a subscription. But now that we have the internet, you can go online. There's sermons already made. And the way they were advertising this is ready-made sermons for busy pastors. And this is why we have such a dearth of biblical knowledge in the church today. Busy doing what, Pastor? What are you busy doing? Well, I already know because I've been in ministry for 42 years. But when you look at the Scriptures, we see things such as the Apostle Paul, and Jesus said the same thing, that he never baptized anybody. He said, well, other than that, I don't think I baptized anybody. Well, where's the love? You know, we go along this line. This is me now. These little foxes taking time away from the central, the most important thing that can go on in the Christian service, above the music, even, I'll say, above prayer, because if we don't have the Bible as a basis for our prayers, we're all over the road. The central most important thing that can happen in any Christian service is the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. And to do that, you have to go over it again and again and again and again, and there's no end to the study. Saved or unsaved, that's what it boils down to. And that's a choice that we make. As the song says, I have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back. But if we escape the major sins, the noticeable ones, the big ones that everybody talks about, especially when pastors fall, what about the little foxes? That's what we miss. We're losing the war of attrition, just wearing you down. For instance, if the enemy is hunkered in on one side and their enemy is hunkered in on the other side, they may go for weeks of constant shelling, constant bombing. The noise, the shrapnel, the injuries that are resultant, having to dig into foxholes and be there for week after week after week after week. You can't relieve yourself. There's nothing to eat, and on and on. That alone starts to wear down soldiers, many of whom will lose it mentally from the stress. And that's what the enemy is trying to do with sincere and dedicated Christians today. Just wear them down. Keep rubbing and rubbing and rubbing and rubbing and rubbing until before you know it, one day without Bible reading and prayer, 2 days. And then we get over to a week without prayer. And then we have the skipping of Sunday, the Lord's Day, the day that Christ rose when we come together to celebrate. And then we say, well, I'm tired, just tired. But let me say this to you. If you're tired, and I'm frequently tired, believe me, the one thing I always know, it wasn't God that tired me out. And there's many reasons that we get tired out. But the one thing, we find this in the Old Testament, when God asks his people, in what way have I wearied you? In what way have I wore you down? It's just the opposite with God. He says, you put me first and live your life by my principles and live your life the way I instruct you. And we live by the Spirit and all of this. He says, then you'll be refreshed and you'll have joy and peace and so on. Again, I'm not accenting things that we know and violate, which is self-evident what needs to be done. If you know what you're supposed to do, then do it. But the principles of Scripture and other things where they come in and they're unnoticed, like we're studying the book of Jude now on Wednesday nights, and it talks about in the first century, these false teachers came in unawares. The apostles didn't recognize them. Nobody knew where they came from or how they got in. But before you know it, you have a problem on your hands. So this was, and still is, a problem in the church today. Saved or unsaved, that's what it's all about. Saved or unsaved, that's why we want to keep the little foxes out. And believe me, people, Christian people, can be innocently used, not knowing they're being used, to siphon off your time. Now remember, we have out there the energy suckers who seem to be oblivious to the fact that they never add to somebody's life. They're always siphoning off the energy. I'm not talking about them. I'm talking about people who innocently are being used by the enemy to siphon off the concentration and focus that we're supposed to have on one main event, staying faithful to God right to the end. I've been talking about that a lot lately because you're going to need it in these days to come. In any case, whatever Satan does, or we, just left to ourselves, will do, we have so much of our life in Christ spoiled by little foxes. Then we reach a point where the devil is able to whisper in our ear and say, you know, you're always praying, but you don't get answers. But I want to let you know that there's plenty of us that can say, I pray a lot and I get answers. So what's the problem? Well, it's a lot like the old maxim, the fault, dear Brutus, lies not in the stars, but in ourselves. These little foxes, we understand that we are called not only to salvation, but we're called to endure right to the very end. We're called to go all the way. In the gospel, Jesus says, and ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved. And even though that has so much to do with the tribulation saints and those that will be there during the great tribulation, there's certainly application for you and me. We start off fine. Most of us, well, I shouldn't say most, but many of us started off young when we had energy or more energy. Now other things are coming in, and again, we lean on them as excuses. But let me remind you, and I brought this to you for a reason, obviously, it's about one thing, saved. And then with this exhortation from Jesus, and enduring to the end. Again, I point this out because I made mention of it a few weeks ago, that if the Christian life were easy, there'd be no need for a word, endure. If this was, as some say, and certainly it's not, if living for Christ was as easy as some suppose it is and present to others that it is, I wouldn't have to endure anything. I never endure my vacation. I simply feel a bit depressed when it's coming to an end. Why? I don't have any responsibilities. We save up money, and we have money to spend, and it's as if it's growing on trees. And so you just go, let's eat out, sleep in. There's no place really to go other than what you have in mind to do for recreation. And no one, I mean, no normal person, wants to see their vacation end, so you don't endure it, you enjoy it. But Jesus said, when you're walking with me, you're going to have to endure hardships. You're going to have to endure temptations. You're going to have to remain faithful, and he that endures to the end shall be saved. You receive Christ as Savior somewhere at some point in time. It was in the church, from a gospel tract, wherever you were, watching television, whatever it was. And that was so many years ago, maybe for some of you just a few months ago. It doesn't matter. Now the question is, as we've started on the path, the way, the truth, the life with Christ, we have to endure. And when you get 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, the endurance, you have to be more conscious of it, because we become so familiar with the things that we do that we don't realize, like the Ephesians, there's one thing missing. We've lost our first love. And I pray today, because I know there's some of you who have suffered from the loss of your first love, I pray that this message today will help you to get it back. And how do you get it back? Well, read Revelation, and the first church mentioned is the church at Ephesus. And he says, repent and do the first works. Go back and do the things you were doing. And so you think about, what was I doing when I first received Christ? And you go back and you do them again, and you start them all over again. By the way, this is how you restore any relationship that has deteriorated, if the two parties are willing. But the one thing we know about God, that he's always willing. And God hasn't moved. If you find yourself away or apart from God, ask yourself this question: who moved? God didn't. God never moves. He's always the same. Somebody moved. It wasn't God. And you don't want to find yourself in a position where you have moved away from the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as I've exhorted you again and again, never say, oh, that's not me he's talking to, because it is you. It's me. I told you that's what keeps me from falling so far, is the fact that I know I could. In fact, sometimes when I am on vacation, I realize how quickly I could fall from the Lord. And not in a big thing. Big thing could happen too. Big sin. But it's just the fact that I could get used to doing what I want to do, right? Instead of doing what I'm supposed to do. I slept and dreamt that life was beauty. I awoke and found that life was duty. We're taught all over the place, including from some of these false teachers, it's all about you. It's all about you doing what you want to do and you being happy. It's all about God wants you happy. Well, no doubt that one of the fruit of the Spirit is joy, but if we're honest and intelligent and reasonable, we're going to find that not everything God asks of us is something that makes us happy. There's plenty of scriptures I could quote to you right now, and I won't, that do not make me happy. I do not want to do them. But this is how we keep our first love. And so we do them. And we do what Christ told us to do. We have a generation, for many, many years now, that are moved by their emotions. The music could be one thing, the preacher could be the other thing, what's known as histrionics, a lot of drama. And I have that flair in my personality. I can be dramatic. I can be moved by my emotions and move others, I think, by my statements and how I say things and phrase things. But that's not what's really important. What's important is that we learn. What's important is that we are actually saying, okay, I get the lesson. Now with the grace and help of God, I'm going to go out and I'm going to do it. Let me read something to you that has specifically to do with the last days as Jesus is speaking in Luke chapter 21. It's a parallel verse to Matthew chapter 24. And in Luke chapter 21, at verse 34, speaking of the end times, the coming of Christ, Jesus said, "And take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged," which means to be burdened. Your heart is burdened. And this is an old English word. It's very archaic. We don't use it anymore. Surfeiting. Surfeiting is a type of silliness and giddiness that's associated with being high or being drunk. So the next word mentioned is drunkenness. But then this one here, this is the more, at least in my mind, this is the more innocuous one. Being drunk is being drunk. Acting like you're drunk, silly, and well, we can understand that. That's surfeiting. But the cares of this life, the anxieties that come with life, which I don't really care much for that word, anxiety, because most of these things we don't recognize as fear. We can use the word worry. We can use the word preoccupying. That's a good word. Something that's preoccupying our mind. You go to a restaurant or theater or wherever you go, and if the seat or the table has a sign that says reserved, you know not to go there. Somebody else is coming. You go to a stadium and the seats have the word reserved. Somebody is going to be occupying that seat. But there's no temptation if you go to a seat that you think you wanted to sit in and somebody is preoccupying that seat. They're already there. Our minds, because of all this that I just mentioned, similar to the story of the Inca tribesmen, similar to the story of the students in Princeton who were rushing off to their little speech, to give a little speech, and didn't have the time to stop and help a man who was in great distress. Our minds are preoccupied. So if it's preoccupied, it's going to be difficult to get another thought in to occupy. And in order to do that, we have to get rid of what is preoccupying the mind. This is not easily done, especially if it's a lifelong habit. The power of habit is very strong, very, very strong. Magna est vis consuetudinis. It's a Latin term that says, great is the power of habit. When you have a good habit, unfortunately, the way things go is that it's easy to break. But when you have a bad habit, not so easy to break. Bad habits in thinking and bad habits in behavior take an effort. Again, let's remind ourselves of the need of the grace of God and His intervention. But the power of habit, magna est vis consuetudinis, great is the power of habit. To break that habit, and only to find out that moments later or a day later, it came right back again, because the power of habit is so strong. If the mind is preoccupied, and it's maybe many years of thinking this way, or a lifetime of thinking this way, and it's contrary to the scriptures, and it has the potential to be a little fox, or foxes plural, to move you out of position, so that you begin to forget about Christ a little bit more each day. This is dangerous. This is dangerous. You know, how many little bacteria or little germs that can't only be seen but microscopically, or once they're conglomeration like a cancer, then you can see them macroscopically with your eyes. But they start off as little things that are undetectable. And so we're at a disadvantage there because if we don't know about it, how can we do anything about it? But we do have the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is there, as we know, for many reasons, but He's also there to assist us and to speak to us and to bring us back to remembering why we decided to follow Jesus. It's unfortunate in my way of thinking. The gospel is often presented to, especially American people, as just a way to solve your problems. God wants you to be a success. That car you're driving, that old car, God wants you to have a new one, a big one, and houses and all this. That's a lie. That God wants you happy? Well, I'm not going to go so far to say that that's a lie, but I think it's stretched. Or as the old saying goes, it's stretching the blanket, because Jesus talked about the crucified life. We heard that in the prayer meeting. And that doesn't make me happy. I don't know about you, but doing things against my will. That thought came through my mind this morning, dressing to come here. How often I'm doing things against my will, and here's God's will, which shows the limited sovereignty that we have to say no, to look at God and say no. But when you're in your right mind and God is speaking to you and you understand who God is and you think it through, because you're not rushing around, more like the Inca tribesman, you drop your gear. The archaeologist is not only frustrated, but he probably would be yelling at them, let's go, we got to go, this is not what I'm paying you for to sit around. But the Inca, they were thinking about their own welfare at the time. And you know what? We've got to do that from time to time. We got to start thinking about our own welfare. And who's pulling the strings in our life? It should only be Christ. Christ is the only one that should be pulling the strings in our life. Hence the discipline of the ability to say, no, I can't make it. No, I can't go there. No, I won't be there. Get used to people talking behind your back. I would prefer if they spoke to my face, because at least I can answer back. But that's not how it goes. So they judge you. Are you afraid of that? Are you afraid of the judgment of men? I mean, people, men and women. The fear of man brings a snare. It'll trap you your whole life. The fear of the Lord brings riches and honor and life. Humility and the fear of the Lord, which is riches and honor and life and health and longevity. We sang Traded in My Sorrows. Many, many years ago when I was studying the Bible, and back in the days when you had to actually open Strong's Concordance, which is about that thick, and look up each word individually, which was good back in the day. It was good habit. And I did it for years and years just like that. I was studying on the word fear. I was going to give a word study on it. And I noticed that for every time the scriptures were telling man not to fear, there was multiple scriptures that told man to fear the Lord. That night, I prayed after I closed the concordance and closed the Bible. And I prayed, I said, Lord, if you're speaking to me, which of course I'm reading the Bible, help me to know. And during the night, I heard a word I wasn't familiar with. I didn't even know it was Greek. Delia. And so it stuck in my mind because it was out of my wheelhouse. I'd never heard that word before and looked it up. And sure enough, it was a Greek word found in the New Testament. And do you know where it was found? In 2 Timothy 1:7. For God hath not given unto us the spirit of fear, Delia, but of power and of love and a sound mind. If you want to know what real freedom is all about, this is what came to my mind. This is what I want to share with you. If we're going to minimize or whatever word you choose to say, I need to have less in my life, do it this way. Trade in all your fears for the fear of the Lord. They used to call it downsizing. You trade in all these things you're afraid of, and you push them aside. I'm trading my fears. Let's change the words of the song. I'm trading my fears for one fear only, the fear of the Lord, which is clean, and the fear of the Lord, which gives life, and so on and so forth. And here you find that God, once you begin to follow that, and you follow it for a number of months and then years, He builds in you an intrepid spirit, one that I'm going to say, there is no one or nothing that can train you to truly be fearless except truly knowing God, truly knowing what it means, fear of the Lord, reverence and awe, and staying in awe of God, in reverence to God, in deference to God, and to say to God, what's your plan for my life for today? What am I supposed to be doing? When's the last time you asked God what you're supposed to be doing? And I don't mean your job in the church. I mean, based on that Latin maxim, great is the power of habit. Your habit is so strong. Have you ever stopped and asked God, is this what I'm supposed to be doing or what? Just a thought that this can be the little fox. You know, my favorite thing to accent around here where we live is the weather. Yeah, what is rain? Well, who made the rain? What you're really doing is complaining against God. If you have seasonal affective disorder, I assume that that's a real thing. People go, oh boy, you know, and now we're talking about the time we're falling behind soon, right? So it's going to be dark at night. I know that Benjamin Franklin first came up with it, so we won't lay it all on God, but who's in control of the day and the night? It's not Satan. It's not the government. It's God. What I have found, at least in my calling, is that whether it's day or night, whether it's rain or shine, it doesn't matter because I'm going to be doing the same thing anyway, studying and praying and so forth. Maybe in your life it makes a difference. But let me say something to you here. In all seriousness, look, this is a little fox. Oh, it's dark out. Get a flashlight. Get a candle. They actually make lights, you know, if you really do have seasonal affective disorder, that you can shine. I consider this to be, in all seriousness, a little fox that'll get you over to complaining. It'll take your eyes off Jesus and can set up a whole chain of events. Certainly, I know the subject of anxiety and depression very well and make you more depressed than you would be ordinarily, and then on and on and on. And before you know it, you got a little fox that's ruining the vine, ruining the vineyard, taking away the joy. But, you know, God is not a God of the light only. He's a God of the darkness, too. God is not a God of the mountains only. He's a God of the valleys. God is everywhere at all times. He's not a God of be with you when you are joyful and happy, but he's a God who will be with you. And probably you'll feel him closer when you're down in the valley and when you're going through struggles and when you're going through hard times. That's typically when people sense the presence of God even more than when they're very excited about things or comfortable. God and keeping your eyes on God at all times, that's a discipline. It takes a lot of energy. It takes a lot of focus. Let me give you some ideas of some little foxes and how you can make some resolutions before we finish today. Foxes that are ruining the vineyard. The first one that I want to mention is very similar to the warning in Luke chapter 21, which is where Jesus is saying, watch out for the cares of this life. Now, we all have duties that we have to get done, and they won't go away, and they're legitimate, and that's the word I want you to hear. Legitimate activities, not sin. Here's the catch. Here's the trick. It's legitimate. Let me say something to you. I want you to think about this. I'm giving you some of my personal resolutions, which I want to give you at the end of this message. But I want you to think about it. You've heard me say, I didn't go into the ministry full-time. When I say 42 years, 6 or 7 of those years were spent working a full-time job and then ministering. But I've worked construction, labor and construction, radiology. I've delivered mail. I've done a lot of things, you know, about my story with filling jelly donuts. I've worked for 50 years. And when I was born again, I really wanted to go to what we call church. Sunday morning, Sunday evening, Wednesday evening, Friday night. My wife and I were both young at the time, but I really looked forward to it. You know, I'm telling you the truth. When Sunday was finishing up, usually a Sunday night service, I was already thinking about Wednesday. I really was. I was already thinking about, wow, there's 2 more days before we can get back in here and pray and hear the word and so forth. So I made a resolution. One is that I won't work on a Sunday. This is before I'm in the ministry. This is before I'm getting paid and before I make big money like I'm making now, among other things. I made a resolution that when Sunday service was going on, I would be there one way or the other. And I won't go through all the details, some of which you've heard before. But one example was somebody was going to come to visit my wife and I, and I said, what day? And I said, Wednesday. I said, well, tell them to come Tuesday or tell them to come Thursday. Because on Wednesday, I will be in church. And I was. They came one of the other days, Tuesday or Thursday. Often people can adjust their schedule to meet yours rather than vice versa. The other was working in the post office. I had 2 children at the time, maybe a third on the way. Good job, good pay, good benefits, good a lot of things. But in my head, I had made a commitment that no matter what happens, including quitting my job, I will not work on a Sunday. Now, it's said in the Bible that God would provide, but that's the only place I got it from because I didn't have support from a group over here that was saying, don't worry, if you lose your job or quit your job, we'll send you money till God works it out. I didn't have any support from anybody, and I didn't even mention it to anybody, but I had a lot of responsibility. I had children to take care of, wife to take care of, and other expenses, of course. Yet when I made that decision, I went to my boss to make an appeal. When they started telling me, you're going to work on Sundays, I was the lowest man of about 70 or 80 letter carriers. The boss laughed at me. He said, you're the low, I was next to the lowest. You're the lowest man on the totem pole. I said, well, I would appreciate it. But what I didn't tell him is that if you put me on Sundays, I'm done. See, because I'm not afraid to work 2 or 3 jobs. I never have been. I'm not afraid to work them now. So there's another way. In other words, if I'm making this much money, there's a way to do it with 3 jobs or 2 jobs, but to have that Sunday off to be with the people of God, to hear the word of God and so forth. Anyway, the great surprise, and I know you've heard this story before, but it's germane to the topic now. When my supervisor comes to me and he says, forget about the Sundays, you won't have to work Sundays. I only asked once, politely and respectfully. He said, I got someone to fill in for you. They paid a man double time rather than paying me straight time because I wasn't full time just yet. They paid a man double time to work Sundays for me. And there I was leading with my guitar and singing, and I was in church. And you know who gave me that break? It was God. It wasn't the United States Postal Service. It wasn't a bunch of people bad hands like, you go, Pastor. You go. I wasn't even the pastor at the time. You go, Ray. We're with you. The only one with me was God. And that's the point. Quickly, another story. So the Postal Service had me running all over the place. Mount Vernon is a pretty big city. I was a flex. One day here, one day there. I didn't know what I was doing. And, you know, it just was a hard job for me. Not the carrying, it's just figuring out when you go to a project, like when I deliver mail to the project, it says this is for Smith, and there's 400 Smiths, all with the locks broken off of the thing. I mean, I don't know where to put the mail, especially when there were checks. In any case, I went home, I was complaining, I said, God, you know, I'm losing my mind, and you gave me this job, and you got to help me. God, come through. A couple of days later, I come in, same supervisor, his name was Bill. He comes over to me and says, Barnett, come here. I never asked him anything. I never said a word to him, just me and God. Barnett, so I'm going to show you this, your new schedule. I had no clue what this schedule meant. He said, from now on, this will be your schedule every day. I was happy for that, that I have a regular schedule. So I know on Monday I'm on Route 1 and Tuesday I'm Route 9, whatever. So I asked one of the union guys, one of the mail carriers, you know, I said, Bill just told me this is my schedule. What does this mean? He said, let me take a look. Well, Monday you're on Route 1, Route 9, 3, 6 on Thursday. He said, you got all the cream puff routes. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not a cream puff. But he gave me all the cream puff route. I don't even know if I should say this openly, but sometimes I'd be finished before lunchtime. That gave me time to read my Bible, which was in my sack. And later on, it would be in my truck when I drove the truck. You see, God is testing us. He wants to know, as Christians, you know, like I told you, they're like tea bags. You don't know how strong they are. And so you put them in hot water. And when we start negotiating the word of God, we never find out the power of God. We never know the presence of God. We never know what God can do until we're tested. And that's not easy. It's not easy even for me now at this stage. But I rely on the scriptures that says that God cannot fail. I was on legitimate activities. Going to work is obviously a legitimate activity, something you should be doing. But it cannot come into our relationship with Christ. If we're going to have a third great awakening in America, this is one of the things that has to be restored, is reverence and respect for the Lord's Day, which is Sunday, so that we see Christians in church that are not being interfered with by their occupations. And we got to trust God to do that. So that's legitimate activities. Number two, unequal yokes. If you're married to someone who's an unbeliever or your family has a lot of unbelievers, they have a way of exerting influence and sometimes pressure. And this is, again, not easy, but walking with the Lord, you got to maintain your ground and walk with the Lord, walk with Christ. No matter what people say, you got to walk with Christ because these are little foxes. Busyness, I think I mentioned it, but let me just remind you of what Socrates said. Beware the barrenness of a busy life. Doesn't mean you haven't done things. Doesn't mean you haven't done legitimate things. But along the way, what did you learn? Where are you? What kind of Christian are you? It's heartbreaking for me to see people, some of them who I've known for decades, never seem to be ever settled in the faith. They never seem to really be anchored and rooted and grounded. They never seem to be living a life of principle, which we desperately need in America. A life, you know, we're supposed to be in America under the rule of law. We're anything but. No need to go through the corruption of the government, which we are the government, which is actually an apropos illustration. Since we are the government and we're tired of thieves and everything else we see going on in the Senate, the House of Representatives, maybe Supreme Court, the presidency, and on, we here in America must realize this is a reflection of where we're at. We have to change. 2 Chronicles 7:14. We have to be the ones to begin to change, not keep demanding they change, which we have the power to vote. So that's one asset we have. Beyond that, we are the ones who have to change and call out to God and so on. Let me tell you about this. It's a true story in a book called Hamlet's Blackberry. It's a story, a true story of a man who had a friend, however he met her, named Marie. Now, Marie came from a different country, one that main language wasn't English. And she came over to America, and as this man who wrote the book kept in touch with his friend, Marie, and she was starting to learn English little and by little, he would ask her, hey, how's it going? And her answer was always the same, busy, very busy. He'd ask her a few weeks later, how's it going? Busy, very busy. She was learning English. And so he was wondering, what changed Marie, a person that was usually laid back and, you know, kind of, say, balanced in life. Busy, very busy. Well, it turns out, now listen to this, it turns out that it wasn't that she was actually really busy, but in talking to Americans, this was the response she would usually get. Hello, how you doing? Busy, very busy. She thought it was an expression we use as a polite expression when you ask someone, how you doing? Hello, how you doing? Busy, very busy. Yeah, true story. The problem with busyness is what Socrates says. It leads to a barren life. It leads to what I would call hollow Christians. Christians who kind of know the Bible, sort of. And you were here maybe for my classes when I showed you the New England Primer and how the founders and 17th century, 18th century, the Primer was used right into the 20th century, early part. How they learned, try reading the Federalist Papers, not the one that's online, read the book. Try to figure out what was Hamilton and John Jay talking about when they wrote the Federalist Papers. It's hard to read. Try reading works that were written 100, 200 years ago and see the type of words they use. And the sentence is this long. Now, if you have software that corrects your grammar, they won't let you but make little tiny sentences. These are even the Bible. Semicolon keeps going, semicolon. And I've heard people say this. They're not used to reading those type of things. But I'm going to say to you, if you want to stave off Alzheimer's, use your brain and stretch it. Use your brain and stretch it. I mean, stretch it in ways that it's kind of hurting. I tried reading Einstein's Theory of Relativity. The first page had me stretching my brain well beyond its capacity. But that's what I do. To keep my mind sharp, I bring it just beyond itself. Study of languages or books that are not easy to read. Force myself to read them. And this is true. The medical studies have shown that you can stave off Alzheimer's because the brain will make new neurons left to the right brain, synapses changing, because you're stretching your mind. Memorization, by the way, is one of the greatest things you could do to stave off Alzheimer's. Memorizing. Let me look at a few things here and I'll let you go as far as solution. I mentioned it briefly, and I'll mention it now, the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. When I post this on Saturday nights, as many of you know, invariably I'll get a comment from someone I don't know challenging the statement. And I don't have the time or the inclination to read to you right now the words of Jonathan Edwards and his explanation of how we've arrived at the first day of the week is now worship for the Christian. It's the Christian Sabbath, not the Sabbath of Exodus 20, but the Christian Sabbath, the Lord's Day, but it is. And Jonathan Edwards and many other theologians, great theologians of the past, and myself as well, have come to the conclusion that it's a moral obligation. It's not just, nah, I make it, I don't. It's as obligatory as it is to not commit adultery and to not lie and to not steal. And for me, I find this is going to be the key in the days ahead, whether we have a third great awakening or not. When we see that the Lord's Day is a moral obligation, it's morally obligatory. Fellowship is the second solution. Keeping the Lord's Day is number one. Number two is fellowship with other Christians. I think this church here needs more fellowship, and we all in general need more fellowship. Let's face it, when we're around people all the time that don't know the Lord or lukewarm Christians, we're not getting the type of friendships, fellowship that we really need in this age. I always tell you, we weren't designed to walk alone. We're designed to walk together. And when you have someone exhorting you and loving you and listening to you, or someone that you can confide in and so on, the burden becomes a lot easier. So fellowship with other Christians. And then lastly, make personal resolutions, ones that are not necessarily that you could tell every other Christian you meet. You should be doing the exact same thing. I have my own personal habits, some of which I wouldn't even suggest that you try. All right? They're unique to the way I think. They're unique to the way I live. But I have my own personal resolutions that I will not violate for anyone. No one will not violate them. And I suggest that you go home and you draw up on a sheet of paper resolutions, things that you will do. Jonathan Edwards, by the way, did this. Things that you will do in compliance to keep your first love intact for the rest of your life. And then again, they don't have to be necessarily things that others must do, but they're good for you. They're your resolutions. And then make sure your priorities are in order. God must be first all the time. The steps of a good man are ordered of the Lord, and he delighteth in his ways. Father, we ask you today in Jesus' name that we can detect and capture those foxes that are ruining the vineyard of our relationship with you. Help us to be reminded, as I try to do my part on Sundays here, that we are to love you first. First means first. Doesn't mean second and third, it means first. We are to love you first, and we are to love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. My experience has been, even when I do that, I still fall short and fail from time to time, but that's the aim. Father, we just ask you today in Jesus' name that we can detect these foxes, find them, capture them, overcome them, and God, be restored to our first love, to be reminded that we must endure to the end, never quit, never give in, never give up, no matter how discouraged, no matter how weary, never give up, never give in, never quit, ever. Father, keep us. Pour out your Spirit, God. Pour out your Spirit on this country that we may have a third great awakening, but it doesn't start at the top in the Oval Office. It doesn't start in the Congress. It doesn't start in the Supreme Court and the justices we have. It starts with the rank and file Christian all over this land and all over the world, turning to you. Oh God, help us to turn to you, truly turn to you. Be restored to the first love. Be restored to that time when we always thought about you. In any case, God, help us to find these foxes. Help us to detect them, capture them, get rid of them, that we may be the planting of the Lord, the trees of righteousness, true righteousness. God, I just thank you and bless you for the truth that makes us free. We give you all the praise, all the glory, all the honor. Stand with me, if you would, please, and let's join hands. Love one another. Now, maybe you do. Do you find that easy? With Christians in general, because I don't. I really don't. I can't understand why God saves certain people. But I'm glad that he did. But we're different. Our personalities and the commandment stands. Love God, love each other. So let's pray on that end and we finish. Father, cause us to love one another. Remind us to love one another, because that's your commandment. And by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. Cause us not to be like the Princeton students, who reminds me of the rabbit in Alice in Wonderland. I'm late, very important date. It was going nowhere except down a hole. And we prayed, God, that we would change this rush syndrome and the busyness syndrome and the always in a hurry syndrome and the obsessive compulsive syndrome. Slow down, let our souls catch up. And Father, we give you all of the praise, all of the glory, all of the honor today in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Hallelujah.